We do have a few things to tidy up from our last gathering together. Point five, part A. We're talking about the resurrection, ascension, and present ministry of Jesus Christ. And we were speaking of his resurrection and some of the implications of his resurrection that we need to be aware of. And let's turn this guy on. Bam. There we go. The resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is God, according to Romans 1:4, that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins, and that he will resurrect every believer, according to 2 Corinthians 4:14, and that he will judge the world. So again, just wrapping up from last week, we talked about that if we don't have the resurrection, you guys, we really don't have Christianity. Yes. I do, but they're over my office, and my lovely assistant, Kathy Belcher, might be glad to go run up and get those, because now she's here. Hi, Kathy. Oh, you got keys. Hey, great. See, she's got keys. It's going to be on my desk. It might be in the upper cupboard, but it's the one that talks about the resurrection on the last page. So we were talking about the idea that if we don't have the resurrection, we don't have Christianity. And we argued very at great length about why the resurrection is necessary. And also we talked at great length about the evidence we have for the resurrection. So lastly here, in terms of the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is God and that he conquered death once and for all and that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Praise God for that, because if he didn't, we're still in sin. And that he will resurrect every believer. This is the hope that we have right now as believers in Christ, and that one day he will judge the world because he ever lives. Further, as we look at the ascension here just quickly, after his resurrection, Christ physically went up to heaven, where he now sits at the Father's right hand. His present ministry includes that he is the head of the church, a boatload of passages we could consider here. He is the believer's high priest. This is huge for him to be the high priesthood of Christ. Christ sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes for us. Even right now, as we cry out to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He is our advocate. Now, I want you to just think about that for a second. We do not need an earthly high priest because we have Jesus. I think a few weeks ago I told you about Melissa, my dear Catholic friend that was my former employee years ago in the service a couple weeks ago. And this is one of the things that we dialogued at great length about in terms of whether or not she needs to go to her priest or not. And started showing her passages throughout Scripture that make it so very clear that Jesus is our high priest. We don't need anyone else other than Christ. For her, this was a huge piece of information, because at this time, this was just at the time when all the stuff was hitting the news about some of the problems with the Catholic priesthood. And she had been concerned for years about, you know, as a woman, going to confess to this guy. And it was upsetting for her. And when she finally understood this, this was something that she readily embraced. And so, if Jesus is our high priest, we don't need anybody else to intercede on our behalf. By the way, there's a reason why I'm called a pastor. I'm not a priest here. A priest is someone who oversees a sacrifice, and that's exactly what the priesthood does within the Catholic Church. Whenever the Eucharist is performed, when there is Mass, They are literally re-crucifying Christ in that moment, where by way of transubstantiation, the elements, the bread and the cup, become the body and blood of Christ literally, in reality. To such an extent that none of it can be wasted or misused or misplaced. So, for example, if someone were to spill the blood, that would be, oh my goodness. Okay? Kathy's got the... Well, you guys are so... Oh, bless you, honey. Will you marry me? So this is important information that you need to know, especially if you're talking to a Catholic friend about how you'd share your faith and what they might bring to the table in terms of their discussion and their understanding about their experience. Again, for them to have all the sacraments met, they need to, for a good Catholic, they would participate in an ongoing way with Mass and also ongoing confession, along with penance being made. And to know with certainty that Jesus Christ paid it all, once and for all, and that He is my High Priest interceding for us with these scriptures here, from Hebrews in particular. These are passages I'd have at my disposal to be able to share with a good Catholic friend. Okay? What else could we say? Implications. He can help us when it's necessary. We don't need to, you know, go find a local high priest. I can call out to Christ right now, and I've got immediate help in this moment. He is our advocate whenever we sin. That's an incredible thought. He goes with us everywhere. Think about this for a second and worship in this for just a second. Even when we're in rebellion, He is yet with us. We have this idea that, you know, I spent time with Jesus and then, you know, I leave Him and I go do my thing. No, no. If you have put your faith and trust in Him, He dwells within you. And now you take Him with you, even in your rebellion. And you go, oh, man. A friend who sticks closer than a brother, right? That's our Savior. And to know that He acts as our lawyer before God, before the Father. I've paid it all for Him, for her. Once and for all. Beautiful truths that we hold to from Scripture in terms of Jesus' present ministry. And lastly here, He is preparing an awesome place for us. John 14. If you are looking for a passage of comfort, you need to know the address for John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be also. Okay, these are awesome truths that we hold to in terms of the doctrine of Christ. Okay. Any questions as we wrap that up quickly? Any questions about the resurrection, ascension, present ministry? Okay, well now, we've got a different format this evening. The PowerPoint that I am using here is one that I've kind of augmented, and it's a little involved, and so I thought I'd be better off giving you the PowerPoint, but I'm only going to give you the PowerPoint under one condition. That you don't dare flip ahead and look at the slides ahead of time. Don't even think about it. Yeah, now that I've said that, oh, what's going on? It's like, don't worry, in a few weeks we'll talk about temptation. And those who arrive late, just a reminder, there is no class next week because of vacation Bible school. I can speak right. Okay. So you can only look at page one right now, okay? That's it. No cheating. I don't. And here you go, guys. As was promised through my post and through last week, we're now going to jump into a discussion on what's commonly known as the problem of evil, which we're going to find out is really not a problem. Or so perhaps we'll call it the so-called problem of evil. Oh, hopefully this shows up. All right, here we go. The problem of evil and the Christian God. How many have run into this? How many of you have run into this situation where you're talking to somebody and they kind of throw Christianity, God, Christ out the window because there's just way too much evil out there? It doesn't make any sense that evil should exist if there's this being known as God who's supposed to be good. Who's ever run into that? Okay, a lot of hands. This is, we've been so far in our discussion of defending the faith, we've been talking about some positive things about, you know, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, what we believe about Christ, right? Now we're transitioning to some of the negative comments, kind of a negative arguments. How is it possible that evil exists if God is who he says he is? Okay, so a lot of you have experienced, you've had this conversation. Who could share, how has the conversation gone for you? Somebody brave enough to give me an example of what you encountered and what how it went. Yeah. They're not all that bad. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody else? How's your conversation gone, Ray? Okay, all right. Anybody else have an experience? Yeah. So that argument doesn't necessarily throw them over. It doesn't necessarily.
No, they start thinking.
Okay.
About that, yeah.
All right. Yeah. Good. Interesting approach. Last call. Anybody else had a conversation recently with someone who, I don't believe in God because there's just too much bad things going on. Yeah. Okay. Okay, thanks, Wendy. I'm not going to ask this question, but we could ask that maybe for you this is something you've wrestled with. That you've wrestled with who God is in light of what you've gone through. You're like, hey, you say you're good, and my experience just does not demonstrate that, and so I don't get it. Okay, so this is because we live in a fallen world. This is something that's indicative for all of us to wrestle with and to work through. Okay, so let's see what we can do here. Some crazy images here, like 9/11, like a Vietnam War there. Chaos and earthquake, crime scenes. We go, man. Some bad things. Horrible things. Epicurus, one of the Greeks from before the time of Christ, writes, "Is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Is he neither willing or able? Then why call him God?" That's the philosophy behind this argument, right? John Stuart Mill argued this way: if God were all powerful, he could destroy evil. If God were all good, he would want to destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed. Therefore, an all powerful and all good God does not exist. That's how that argument goes. Now, if you were to throw bricks at his argument, where would you start? Which statement would you wrestle to the floor first? This one? On what basis would you throw that statement out? Okay, so you might throw that one out. Anybody else have a brick you might throw? And where would you throw it, Ray? Okay, so you'd go back to what I'd call an ontological argument that we, as a part of creation, have really no right to question the Creator. Right, okay. And Paul uses that, doesn't he, in Romans 9. He uses that very argument. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. A little qualifier. And that might change the whole shape of things. Okay, interesting. Okay, good. Well, let's see where we can go with this. But the Bible says God is all-powerful and he's good. Like Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? I mean, that's quite a bit of power, isn't it? He does all that he pleases. I work. I do what I'm going to do, and who's going to turn me back from what I'm going to do? I'm God, by the way. That's basically what he's saying. I'm God. Get over it. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. That's incredible power. And by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you, Jeremiah writes. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. Wait a minute. The calamity and the righteous? He's righteous in the calamities and all this stuff that's come upon us? That's the assessment from Daniel. And by the way, I'd like to remind you Daniel's situation and what he had just was in the process of going through. Lion's den, does that come up? You know, friends thrown into a fiery furnace. You know, some bad stuff. But for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. I mean, this... Here's a huge understanding theologically. Maybe the reason we're dealing with calamities and these things brought upon us is because of this issue. Maybe we've been in rebellion. What else do we see? Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. We see he's all about what's just. He's all about making sure things are paid out rightly. At the same time, he has made an everlasting covenant with us. And that ultimately demonstrates itself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now, this is interesting. This is Habakkuk. Habakkuk's a great little book. You can read it in a, you know, within an hour easily. If you understand Habakkuk's problem, he's looking at the nation of Israel, and he's seeing all the corruption with his own people and how corrupt the Israel, all of us Israelites, we're all so corrupt. When are you going to deal with us, he says. Cries out to God, deal with us. You who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And so God says to him, all right, I'm going to use the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to deal with Israel. And Habakkuk has a fit. He's like, well, wait a minute. That's not right. You can't use them. They're way worse than we are. You who are pure of eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you only look at the traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's his argument. And then God, you know, basically, I mean, Habakkuk's like, I'm going to stand on this rampart and you're going to answer me, God. You know, well, and then, you know, be careful. I think it's okay to ask God questions, but just, he's going to answer. And it might not be what you were anticipating. Going to answer. And God does. And he deals with Israel. What we're talking about here is what's known as theodicy. Here's a great little definition for you. Theodicy, from theos, God, and decay, justice, a term used to refer to attempts to justify the ways of God to a person. A successful theodicy resolves the problem of evil for a theological system and demonstrates that God is all-powerful, all-loving, and just despite evil's existence. So hopefully tonight we'll do some good, we'll have a successful theodicy in terms of our discussion. But that's what we're talking about. All right? So what is evil? Let's think about this for a minute. What is evil? And what kinds of evil exist out there? Augustine put it this way, evil is a privation or corruption that exists in something that was originally good and perfect. Evil is a privation. In other words, something's missing, or a corruption, something's been tainted, that exists in something that was originally good and perfect. Okay, if that's the case, Thomas Aquinas adds, evil is signified by the absence of good, he says. Okay? Now, with these kinds of ideas, can you think of another definition you might use here with these guys? If it's a privation, from our previous slide, or a corruption, one way we could look at it is this way. Darkness, of course, is the absence of light. It's the privation of light, isn't it? Sickness is the absence of health, right? Hate is the absence of love. So similarly, in terms of discussion about who God is, evil is what? It's the privation, it's the absence of what? Of God or that which is good, right? Of course, that would be God. N.T. Wright, which I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright ever wrote, because I'm just going to go on record with that, okay? But he's got a few quotes here that are interesting for our purposes. He writes, this doesn't mean it's in any way nebulous or vague or not to be worried about. If there is a hole in the road where I expected solid stone, the fact that there is nothing there is very dangerous, whether I'm walking, cycling, or driving a car. The fact that a rung is missing halfway down the ladder into the basement is neither nebulous nor vague when I'm feeling my way around in the dark. Evil is then the moral and spiritual equivalent of a black hole. Something's missing. Interesting thought. One of the main words in the New Testament, by way of the Greek, is poneiros. It's the root for pornea, where we get pornography, for example. The Greek meaning, morally or socially worthless, wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate, deficient in quality in a physical sense, being in an unhealthy condition physically, we could say. Matthew 12:35 uses poneiros. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So all definitions of the term point to something that has lost its value. There appears to be nothing of worth, nothing to redeem. Part of the word meaning implies a sickness, much like a malignancy that has attached itself to something of worth and is destroying it. Scripture warns many times for a person not to be overtaken and overrun by evil, else it will destroy what goodness is there and leave the person in a state of total destitution. I think we're getting pretty close here with what we're trying to talk about. Remember, when God created the earth, what was it? It was good. Now, Lucifer, which, by the way, don't miss Sunday, because we're going to spend a whole morning on chapter 3, verse 1. We've got to unpack one verse. Now, the serpent. Where did he come from? We're going to allude to this for a moment, but I'm not going to unpack it fully because I'm enticing you, I'm tempting you, mind you, to come on Sunday. Okay? But when Lucifer shows up, let's remind ourselves that Lucifer can't create a nickel. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. So Lucifer can only corrupt God's awesome creation. That's all he can do. He can only bring deprivation, privation, if you will, corruption to God's good creation. And that's what we're going to find that he does. Okay? Now, Now, again, we're not talking about motives for evil. We'll get into that later, but this is what it is, okay, by definition. Now, there are two basic kinds of evil that we see in our world. There is moral evil, which manifests itself in the way humans choose or choose not to do something. I mean, isn't it true there are some evils that I do by not doing something? By not protecting the child that was in danger, that becomes an evil, doesn't it? But positively, there's quite a few things that we do that are just evil. Then there's natural evil, realized through natural disasters and human disease and sickness. If you've been to the hospital, you've seen this. If you've been to Haiti, you've seen this. I know Nick and the guys are getting ready to go. You guys leave Saturday. Kathy and I and our family, we had the privilege of going to Haiti 6 months prior to the earthquake and 6 months after the earthquake. And the only difference in the squalor that we encountered from the first time compared to the second time was that it was flatter. It's the only difference. Are there other evils out there, or is this about it? This is moral evil, natural evil. By the way, I'd like to just touch on, by the way, natural evil is only natural in a post-fall creation. In other words, evil was not natural from the beginning. Evil becomes unnatural, and natural evil becomes unnatural. And all of evil is unnatural in that sense. All right. So the privation that causes moral evil, we're reminded in Galatians how things should be. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I don't know about you, but when I hear this list, I'm oftentimes convicted every time I see this list because I look at that and go, man, there's stuff I don't have right yet. I'm still working on this stuff. But if the Holy Spirit is within me, then this is what should be flying out of me. So I'm dealing with a married couple, let's say. And let's say he says, well, I don't know what to do. My wife's out of control. Well, she says she's a Christian, but I don't know what's going on. And I said, well, let's do an assessment here. Is she loving? No. Is she joyful? No. Is she peaceful? No. Is she patient? No. Is she kind? No. Is she good? No. Faithful? No. Gentle? No. Self-control? No. What makes you think she's a Christian? I mean, like, really, none of these things? No. Not even a little bit? Not really. But we got a harder question here. Now, by the way, we're not to judge people, but you know, I can assess the fruit here. I can squeeze the melon. This is all squishy. Yeah. But notice with these things, if something's missing, then we're moving towards that which is evil. Right? If you're Mr. Impatience, that's not good. If you're out of control, oops, you're not faithful. If you're not loving, a little bit of a challenge, isn't it? For all of us. So here's the compare and contrast. Now, this is what the good should look like within all of us through Christ. And quite frankly, apart from Christ, I'm none of this stuff. The only shot I have at any of this is through Christ. And I know the same is true for you too. By His grace. All right. So let's talk about natural evil for a second. And we have to remember that at the fall in chapter 3, we'll discuss this in a few weeks here on Sunday morning, but the ground is literally cursed. I mean, we understand that? The ground, in Hebrew, the eretz, the land, the earth is cursed. And Paul grabs that theme in Romans 8 in describing what Christ comes to overcome. For the creation was subject to futility. It wasn't that way originally. It was awesome. But now because of rebellion and sin, all of creation has been subject to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You know, we don't think in terms of the fact that we live in a fallen world. Yeah, there's, you know, people do say, no, the whole thing is longing to be redeemed. I don't know if you guys are Lord of the Rings fans. I love that stuff. J.R. Tolkien. He led C.S. Lewis to Christ. It's marvelous. It's testimony. But one of the scenes, if you've watched all the movies, all right, how many of you watched some of those movies? Some of you? All right, most of you. Okay, so you guys know what I'm talking about. So you've got the two hobbits, it's Pippin and Merry, who they're with the trees, right? With Treebeard, right? And the trees are having a council as to whether or not to go to war or not over the evil, of Saruman and all that, right? And the trees, after the council, decide, no, we're not going to go to war. I'm not sure if it's Pippin or Merry, but he appeals to them. You've got to go to war. The trees have to go to war. And he says, you're a part of this world. That moment just reminds me of this. The trees are groaning. They're longing for redemption, for the King to come. All right, we've got to do a little bunny trail. All right, who is the Christ figure in The Lord of the Rings? Who is the Christ figure? Who's going to help me? Yes. High five. Boom. People say Frodo or... or Gandalf. No, it's not those guys. Why is it Aragorn? Because his father was corrupted by the ring. He failed in not destroying the evil. And Aragorn takes the hobbit's hands and rolls his fingers up and says, He's like us in any way, in every way, yet without sin. It's beautiful. He wasn't corrupted. So he's the king, the return of the king. See? Fantastic. All kinds of biblical imagery throughout the whole thing. And this is, for me, that's the trees for just a moment. Is this, you can't not want the victory. You're part of this. Now, am I saying the earth is alive and full of spirits? No, I'm not. But let me tell you this. Jesus makes some crazy statements as he comes into Jerusalem. Hey, if you're not going to, you know, remember everybody's a little exuberant about him coming into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees say, hey, can you tone it down with these guys? He says, hey, if they're not going to cheer, what's going to happen? The rock's going to cry out. Oh, the whole earth is groaning. You go, oh, yeah. Longing for the redemption. It's beautiful. The world, the whole world has been corrupted because of sin. The earth, the arets. It's a lack of privation. A lack or privation, I should say. And so why do we have hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, famines? By the way, this is why I hate hospitals. I mean, I go there because they take care of people. I understand that, but I have an ultimate moral aversion to hospitals. Why? Because the only reason they exist is because of the evil that's in the world. Because of our rebellion, there's disease and death. We've brought it on ourselves. And I can't wait till that day when all the hospitals are closed. There'll be no need for it. So the big question theologically is, did God create evil? Since God created everything, is he the author of evil? Well, let's tear this apart a little bit. One argument goes this way. God created every substance that exists. Evil is not a substance. By reminder, it is a privation in a substance. It's missing something. It's not an addition to it. Therefore, God did not create evil. Interesting little argument. What else could we say? God is perfect. An effect must resemble its cause. Evil is an imperfection. Therefore, God could not have possibly caused evil. To me, this isn't as enjoyable of a proof as the previous one. The statement that's going to be get the most bricks thrown at it, I believe, is this one. Someone could usually say, why must that be the case? But nonetheless, it's an interesting idea. Well, where else can we go with this? Well, from the Westminster Confession, again, backed up thoroughly through Scripture. If you have a copy of the Westminster Confession, you turn to Chapter 3, Article 1 and 5, you would see in the notes section, you'd see a boatload of Scripture passages supporting the statement. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And I just want to say, amen. Well said. Again, we go back to our ontic distinctions, our ontology. God is. He is holy. Holy, holy, he is just, most wise, most free. And he's created all things, and he can do with what he's created anything he chooses to do in light of the fact that he is God. And quite frankly, think about it. I mean, it is his world. We have no right to shake our fist at him. We just don't. We're silly to think we do. So, but where does this take us then? So, Ezekiel 28. In light of the question, where did evil come? From where did evil come? You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. There is an angelic being known as Lucifer who has rebelled against God. Did I mention I'm going to be talking about that this Sunday? And you don't want to miss it because we're going to tear this passage apart. But he corrupted himself. In Revelation 12:4, we're told, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. What's interesting here, stars, kochav, could be messengers, could refer to angelic beings. In other words, there were demons swept away with him, who were also at one time angels. We'll see in another passage on Sunday where Satan, Satan, that's his new title. The morning star has been he's now been dubbed Satan, which means the opposer, the one who opposes God. It's his new title, Satan. We're going to see that Satan was a being who was created good. And we'll see on Sunday how he corrupted himself. So don't miss that. So he shows up on the planet when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Again, he tempts her. And that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So Lucifer rebels. He's cast out. I'd like to remind you that God threw him precisely where he went. And God knew precisely where he would go in light of the fact of where he cast him on the planet. He then seduced, tempted Eve, and then Eve brought Adam with her in her rebellion, and they rebelled against God, and they ate. So this is where it all started. We'll talk about the motivations of all this on Sunday. We don't have time to unpack it tonight, so did I mention you should be there? But this is where it all comes from. Now, is God up in heaven at one point, at any point on this going, oops? No. Never thought of that. Didn't know that would happen. No, he knew full well what was possible. But in light of what was possible, is God the author of sin here? No. Does God bring the privation or the corruption? No. Lucifer does. And Adam and Eve join him. In a, if you will, an unholy trinity. So every drop of evil, both moral and natural, can be traced back to one thing, the misuse of freedom. Lucifer had all the freedom in all of creation to continue his position as the covering cherub. but he was found with corruption, seduced by his own pride, as we'll talk more about on Sunday, and he was cast out. Adam and Eve, I mean, how much freedom, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, how much freedom did Adam and Eve have in the garden? Complete freedom. Just don't eat of the tree. Incredible freedom. But now they misuse the freedom. And through their misuse of freedom, they're now in bondage to sin. And have caused all of us as well, likewise, to be in bondage to sin. And the only solution is to be found to be enslaved to Christ. I was in bondage to sin, and now I am bound to Christ. In your sin, how much freedom did you have, really? Zero. The only freedom you had is how much, to what degree you were going to sin. How sinful were you going to be? But now in Christ, you're really back to the garden. With a true, real, free moral choice. As Paul calls us to in passages like Galatians 5, where he discusses the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Because now in Christ, moment by moment, I can choose in Christ now whether I'm going to honor my flesh or honor Christ. And of course, the admonition is to honor Christ by walking in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, all that wonderful stuff. Okay. By the way, there's a huge laundry list of all the things that are the privations of good. God himself is free, and he created Adam and Eve as free creatures. Freedom is a very good thing. However, freedom allows the ability to act contrary to the good purpose of God. This is what Satan and Adam and Eve, in a self-determined way, there's a missing word there. This is what Satan, Adam, and Eve did in a self-determined way. Sorry for the typo. There was a privation of a did there. All right. So now here comes the million-dollar question. So why does he allow this? When he didn't have to allow it, but why would he allow it? An all-powerful, all-good God exists. We know this to be true about our God. He is all-powerful, and he is all-good. Don't miss this. And yet evil exists. So what do we do? What must we conclude? Therefore, God has ordained that evil exists. That must be the case. Does that make him the author of it? No. So here we have, if you will, if I had a big whiteboard right here. Imagine a whiteboard right there. Okay. So imagine a big whiteboard. I could draw a picture, and let's say this is God's will that takes up the whole board. And then I could draw a huge circle in it and say this is God's moral will. Is it possible that Satan could be a part of God's will and outside his moral will? And the answer is yes. So, Christian says, you believe God should rid the world of evil? Non-Christian says, yes. If God existed, he should remove all evil. Well, why don't we start with you? A little harsh. I don't think I'd use that apologetically. Alvin Plantinga, a renowned Christian philosopher. Let's say you've been rock climbing and you've sustained injuries to your knee. You mention it to a physician friend who predicts the pain will leave of its own accord. Meanwhile, he says, there's nothing he can do short of amputating your leg above the knee to remove the pain. Now, the pain in your knee is an evil state of affairs, and it is within the power of your friend to eliminate this evil. Does his failure to do so mean that he is not a good person? Of course not. For he could eliminate this evil only by bringing about another much worse evil. I'd be happy to remove the pain you're experiencing. We'll just cut your leg off. Someone described it this way. Now, mind you, this is a temporal example, and we're talking about the divine, which is beyond what we can possibly understand. During World War II, they had broken the code by way of the Enigma machine, and the Brits knew exactly what the Germans were going to do. In other words, Winston Churchill had access to information, knowledge about bombing raids that were going to take place, where he knew his people, some of his people would be in peril. Many would be injured, some would be killed because of the bombing raids that he was aware of. But if he warned them, then the Germans would find out, the Nazis would know that they were onto the code. And so he had to allow some to suffer much to bring about a greater good. Now, this is a very temporal example. And I don't believe God's got his hands tied up there somehow and can't move or do what he wants to do. I don't think that's the case. Where in Winston Churchill's case, that is the case. But perhaps there is a greater good beyond what we understand or know at present with whatever evil we're experiencing. Okay? Similar to the leg issue. I'm happy to help you, but you might not like how I help you. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say, Romans 3:5? May it never be. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. From the Romans 9 passage, from what we talked earlier with Ray about, where Paul begins his argument, who are you, O man, to even to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? Does the pot start arguing with the pottery? Does the pottery start arguing with the potter? No. Does the clay start going, hey, you're doing it wrong, potter guy? You know, he doesn't say that. The clay's the lump, and he can make some for honorable, some for common use. But what if God, although, man, he could demonstrate his wrath. He could just blow it all up and be done. He could do that. But what if God, although willing to demonstrate it, what if he, again, to make his power known, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, who's that? That's us. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Ephesians 1 speaks to this idea over and over again, where we're told that, you know, from before the foundations of the world, God chose us to be in him. I mean, man, this blows my mind. And he starts out with saying, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. If you're in Christ, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. You're not missing anything. If you're in Christ, if you've received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you've got all that you need from him. And then he starts listing all these things. You were chosen. You've been redeemed. You've been sanctified. And, you know, all this wonderful, you know, over and over again, three times he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of his glory. Because that's the question we want to ask ourselves. Well, why would you do this? Why would you bless us this way? Knowing how rebellious we are. to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because we know we don't deserve it. So what do? We praise him. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." When you read the Old Testament passage on this, it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Let's ask this question. What does God have to do to harden somebody's heart? Thank you. Nothing. Yeah. All God has to do to harden someone's heart is nothing. See, this is how we pray, don't we? For people to come to Christ. God, touch their heart. You know, melt their spirit that they turn to you. We need a soft heart. We need God to do something to make the difference. That's how we pray, right? So he hardens his heart. He lets Pharaoh be as evil as Pharaoh wants to be. And now it's just a question of how evil he's going to be. So evil that after he finally lets him go, he's like, "No, well, that was a dumb thing to do. I'm going to go get him now." And God says, he actually tells Moses, this is what's going to happen. Look, I'm going to harden his heart. He's going to follow after you. And I'm going to deal with him. And I'm going to be honored by that. I'm going to receive honor. I'm going to be honored through his rebellion. See, we have this idea that the only way we can bring honor to God is through being, you know, holy and righteous. No. You will also bring honor to him in your rebellion. And you're like, what? How's that possible? Because you will demonstrate that he was right all the time in your rebellion. You're like, whoa. See, we who are in Christ will be praising him for his grace and his mercy for all eternity. Remember we read in the passage in Philippians 2, right? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, right? That's going to happen for everybody. Everybody in this room will be on our face praising him. If you're in Christ, you'll be praising him for his mercy and his grace. If you're not in Christ, you're going to be praising him for his justice, for his righteousness. Because you know you're getting exactly what you deserved. And you go, whoa, how big is God here? Yeah, well, okay, he's like, he's God, okay? He is way God, and he will be honored. I will have honor from whom I have honor, he says. You go, whoa. And Paul asks the question, well, you know, this doesn't seem fair. He raises up Pharaoh, he locks him into his position, and then God judges him for it. That doesn't seem fair. That's this question in Romans 9. And that's when Paul goes back to ontological distinctions. Who are you, O man, to even ask the question? Oh, yeah. Maybe God's bigger than this. Maybe there's something going on behind what that I just don't understand. And maybe I need to go there and stay there and trust him in it. But the problem of evil, the Bible says there's another reason God allows evil to exist, is to demonstrate his righteousness. God's justice, power, and wrath are made known through the existence of evil. How would we ever know his justice, his power, or wrath if evil didn't exist? How would we understand the nature of virtue? Without it. God has a purpose for evil, just as in Pharaoh's case, even if we do not see it. Now, let me just throw this at you. I don't know how this is for you, but this is how it is for me. You know, for me, it's bad enough that bad things happen. But if the bad things are happening for no reason, that's worse. I can't deal with that. But if we know ultimately behind all that's taking place, there is purpose and meaning, then I can rest in that and find great comfort in it, and I can endure much. We think of some of the Old Testament saints. Think of Joseph in prison. How long was that guy in prison? I mean, after his brothers, you know, threw him in a pit, sold him down the river, gets, you know, raised up in the household with Potiphar, accused of rape, thrown in jail. You don't think he's a little bitter or something? A little frustrated? And yet, what does he conclude? You guys meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. To bring about something, you know, bigger than we ever thought. What an incredible understanding of the power and justice of God. But unfortunately, sometimes in the midst of our difficulty, what we're struggling with, we start drawing conclusions way too soon. And we don't, maybe you're way more in the middle of your story than you are at the end of it. You don't know how it's going to work out yet. Is it possible you're making an assessment without nearly enough data? Yeah, perhaps so. Because you'd have to be God to know how it's all going to work out and what he's purposing behind it all. Now, here's where it gets dangerous. When people walk up to you and they start telling you what the purpose is, I mean, just run from those people. The reason you're suffering is because of... Really? It'd be better to say, you know, I don't know why you're going through this. And I'm so sorry that you're hurting. But one thing I do know, it's not for no reason. And what that reason is, I have no clue what that is for you. But surely he does. Norman Geisler, one of the great theologians of our time, an omnibenevolent God has a good purpose for everything. I like that word, omnibenevolent. You don't hear that word. He is benevolent everywhere. The benevolent God everywhere has a good purpose for everything. There is some evil for which we see no good purpose. Therefore, there is a good purpose for all evil, even if we do not see it. Interesting conclusion. Interesting argument. In other words, I could draw that picture again. You know, let's say the circle I draw is all the knowledge in the universe, okay? And I ask a person who might be suffering, all right, I want you to outline how much information, how much knowledge do you have according to all the knowledge in the universe? And of course, they're a humble person, they'll take their pen and go, dot, or less than a dot, right? Is it possible that the purpose for the suffering that you're experiencing lays outside your knowledge? Is that possible? Yeah. It is. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And you go, whoa. It's Proverbs. Like I said, it's bad enough that bad things happen, but for them to happen for no reason, I can't deal with that. So does the existence of evil disprove God? Peter Van Inwagen says, it used to be widely held that evil was incompatible with the existence of God, that no possible world contained both God and evil. So far as I'm able to tell, this thesis is no longer defended. Nobody's actually really putting that forward anymore. William Alston, it is now acknowledged on almost all sides that the logical argument of evil is really bankrupt in terms of modern reasonings. So in answering John Stuart Mill and Epicurus, if God is all good, he wants to destroy evil, right? This goes to your argument, Nick. If God is all powerful, he can destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed yet. Therefore, one day God will destroy evil. Case in point, let's take a look at Revelation 20. And we'll close with this. And I want you to see this. Because I want you to walk out of here in victory. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Praise God for that. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, and behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's all going to be put back in its box once and for all, and done away with. And all I can conclude with that is, hurry, come, Lord Jesus. We can hardly imagine it. We live in such a corruption. We can hardly imagine what it might be like. And by the way, all of you will be there. And by the way, I'd also like to remind you that all of you have your names written in the books and are subject to the judgment. With all of our names in the books, unless your name's in the book of life. Written with the indelible ink, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indelible, permanent marker. What a day that'll be. Well, as we wrap up, any thoughts, any questions that's grabbing your attention? What's reassuring? What's troubling? society is redefining. Again, we're dealing with a post-modernity where everybody's storyline is equally valid. And so what's true for you may not be true for me. And who are you to impose what's true for you on me? And so just to break that down, and what's going on behind the scenes is basically a redefining of most everything. And so that's why in these kinds of dialogue, it's really good to talk about, well, what do you think evil is? And hear their story and flesh it out with them a little bit and ask some more questions. And then once we can find out what it is, if we can guide them a little bit in terms of, I mean, do you believe that there is such a thing as good? You know, what would you call good? I'll tell you, when I planted, I mean, this was in the last 20 years, when I planted a church in Michigan, I was teaching some students that were from the neighborhoods. They're just high school kids that we had reached out to in our neighborhood, and probably around 15, 20 kids were in a youth room downstairs, and I got my Bible, and I'm sharing them about giving their life to Christ and talking about good and evil and righteousness and God triumphing over evil. And as I'm teaching, understand, these kids weren't coming from Christian homes. These kids were coming from a neighborhood, some of them from trailer homes. And what I came to realize later is that I wasn't dealing with a post-Christian group. I was dealing with a neo-pagan group. They had no concept of Christianity, no concept of God, no concept of Christ. And they started pushing back against my teaching pretty hard, claiming that, well, what's wrong with bad? There's got to be a little bad. Bad's okay. I'm dead serious. This is what they're pushing back with. And getting a little agitated that I was for getting rid of all the bad. Like, what kind of a nut job are you? We've got to have some bad. And they got so vocal and so oppressive at it, in the middle of it, you guys. I put my Bible down. I sat down. I just started weeping. Because they were just so far away from having access to truth. Because they've been so corrupted to think that even bad is okay, bad is good. And I just said, wait a minute, stop. We got to stop here. We got to start over. And I had to start really building the case for Christ from the ground up. You know, I'd made some assumptions apparently about the group, but I thought that they knew some things. And the reality is they had been so indoctrinated by their culture, they had no clue what I was even talking about. Now, the cool thing is that summer I took all these kids to camp out of Wyoming, and there's a wonderful teacher out there, Don Landis, who's the chairman of the board for Answers in Genesis, and he just totally freaked them out with creation. It was awesome. And that fall, all these kids got baptized, along with even some of our leaders who are new to the church. It was really cool. So it's hard. I mean, you're right. It's hard. We have to make sure that we even understand what are we talking about here. And it's good for us to ask those questions. Well, what do you think? What do you think it means that things are evil? What do you think it means that something's good? And hear their story. Hear how they see the world, and then you'll know how best to engage them. The danger for a lot of us Christians, what we've been taught for years, is just throw a Bible verse at them. That'll teach them. No. Come alongside them and show them your grace and your compassion and your love, and ask some really thought-provoking questions. One of the questions I like to ask from time to time, you know, with people who I know are not churched or don't know the Lord, is, man, there's just a lot of bad things going on. You know, what do you think about all that? And they'll start sharing what they think. And then I can just follow up question. Where do you think all this is going? And just kind of try to hear how they see the world. And that might open the door for you to share truth, to plant a seed of truth, to open a dialogue. Thanks for sharing that, Kristen. Anybody else? We got 1 minute. Yeah. Where was God? We, in terms of unpacking that particular question, if we go back to the premise that all of us have rebelled against God, and therefore all of us are subject to his wrath, which includes the natural disasters that he's allowed for this time. So, again, that's not going to appeal to too many people. We know that that might be the truth. In terms of what's really happening, that we live in a fallen world. So what I would suggest is moving the argument to a different area. I'd move in other words, if you try to engage on that argument, it might not prove profitable or helpful. But to move the argument towards a different discussion point concerning who Christ is, that's probably where I'd probably pivot. And wait until an opportunity where I'd have an opportunity to explain the fall and why there are ramifications for world catastrophes in that context as to why Jesus needed to come. But that's a long segue, and you have to kind of understand where you need to go to come to a place of talking about who Christ is and why he's relevant. And Christ is ultimately the answer for all those issues, including colossal calamities. There is a passage of Scripture. I'm going to forget where the location is right in this moment. But there's a tower. Is it Tower of Siloam, is it? That collapsed. And Jesus is being challenged, you know, about, you know, what about all these people who died and stuff? And, you know, he just doesn't mince words. He goes, you know, right towards judgment. And basically the same will happen to you unless you repent. Whoa. Okay. So, I mean, that's the other way you could go is just to speak plainly that there is tragedy in the world. And it is bad. And all of us are subject to wrath. This is why we all need Christ. Because that's the only remedy for this. So that would be, again, you could segue to a different discussion point or just say, here's the deal. We're all under God's wrath. Yeah. Yeah, with that, you almost need somebody who is a little churched to understand those distinctions to go there. And more that's we're running into a culture that is not there. I found at Luke 13. There's some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Now, how you say that in a way that brings compassion and grace, you know, me not being Jesus, you know, that makes it a little tougher, or us not being him. But in terms of our culture, I'll close with this idea. This is how foreign Christianity is becoming more and more to our culture. I've got a buddy of mine who works with Youth for Christ down in Peoria, Illinois. And I mean, we were best friends growing up and stuff. He's one of my best friends on the planet. His name's Dan. And Dan and his friend were talking to some gals who had come to the big youth event they were having, and they're trying to share Jesus with these two gals. And they're telling, basically, starting from brass tacks, you know, about the life of Christ. That, you know, he lived a perfect life, that he did these miracles, raised people from the dead, and that he died, and then he said, and he rose from the dead. And one of the girls went, "Get out." Like, I've never heard of that idea. It was just a completely foreign idea and concept. And that's again, we're dealing with a new pagan society. We're not dealing with a post-Christian society any longer. Those of you who've been involved in law enforcement, you probably have seen this even more so in terms of some of the situations you've encountered with people who have been very destructive and hurtful. And you're like, you just scratch your head. I can't understand how there can be this kind of evil that exists. But that's how messed up Satan is. We're gonna talk about this about Sunday. Yeah, it's another commercial. But he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for truth. We thank you for the fact that you are good and you are all-powerful. You are sovereign and all good. And Lord, we don't know all the whys and wherefores. But Lord, we know that all that you're accomplishing is ultimately for your glory. And Lord, we're just so very thankful that we even have a clue about any of it, because many wise men wanted to see these things and didn't. But you've opened up our eyes to see who you are. And Lord, we don't speak from the standpoint of arrogance. We speak from the standpoint of thankfulness. Lord, we're just thankful that we can see a glimpse of who you are and how great you are. That you do have a plan for your creation. And Lord, that you've chosen to use us to bring others to yourself for your glory. And the reality is, each of us here in this room who've come to know you have been brought to you by someone else who knew you. And so the story goes on. So, Lord, we're mindful of the fact that there are many that we know who have yet to come to know you, that you might use us in that process. And, Lord, that's what we want to be used by you, to touch hearts and lives in a culture that's redefining everything, in a culture that has no clue who you are anymore, And quite frankly, we're dealing with cultures that reflect the New Testament more and more every day. And so we resonate with these stories, these encounters, like in the book of Acts. So, Lord, have your way with us. Help us to understand the power, the majesty of the gospel to such a degree that we'd be moved to show compassion and grace and mercy to those around us, that they might know you, that they might fall in love with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for our salvation, knowing full well we deserve none of it. And yet you've been so gracious with us. May we sing your praise all the more. May we be more diligent. May we risk more for your glory. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for those who are suffering, who are going through a difficult time right now, who are wrestling with this very question, I ask for comfort for them and encouragement, that they would seek your face and they might see your hand in all that's taking place for your purposes. Lord, we thank you that the things that we encounter aren't happening for no reason. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being our God. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen.